Now, last time we saw how King David was winning the civil war in Israel between his own legitimate kingdom in the south, Hebron being his headquarters, and the rebel kingdom in the north under Abner, chief general of the late King Saul, and his puppet king Ish-bosheth. Abner has now gone over to David's side and is using all his influence to bring over the northern tribes as well. But there is bad blood between Abner and David's chief general, Joab, son of Zeruiah. Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel in battle. Joab would not rest until he had avenged the pride and honor of his family. And so, together with his other brother, Abishai, Joab lures the unsuspecting Abner into a trap and brutally and treacherously murders him. How will David respond to this atrocity? Verses 28 and 29. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever, from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread." Now, putting that into slightly more modern English, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." David is horrified by what has happened. His conscience is outraged, and his noble feelings are incensed by Joab's bloody deed. And David, of course, has another reason for his horror. Abner was the most influential man in the northern kingdom. How will the northern tribes react to his murder? Will it inflame and prolong the civil war? David, therefore, does everything he feels is within his power to clear himself of any involvement in the death of Abner. He publicly dissociates himself from the despicable crime of Joab and pronounces this dreadful curse on Joab's family. "May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch or falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Now, some have wondered why David curses Joab's whole family. Why curse his children and grandchildren and those yet unborn? Why not curse Joab alone? Or Joab and Abishai, his brother, since they committed the appalling act? Well, perhaps two things might be said in response to this. First, there is a certain rough justice in David's family-wide curse. Joab is obviously obsessed to the point of mania with the honor of his family. Like some mafia godfather, Joab has made an idol of the sons of Zeruiah and is prepared to lie, betray, and murder as long as it upholds the cause of his family, with which he has identified himself totally. So since Joab has prostituted all moral values beneath the glory and honor and power of his family, there is a certain justice, is there not, in punishing Joab through his family. The punishment fits the sin. If we make an idol of our family, God may punish us through our family. And then second, we do have to take into account the way that ancient Near Eastern culture at that time viewed the family. They had comparatively little sense of the individual and comparatively a very strong sense of the family as a single unit. And in some circumstances, the crime of one family member could be visited on the whole family. And that would have been regarded as right and proper. The commentator, W.G. Blakey, puts it like this. We must remember that according to the sentiment of those times, a man and his house were so identified that the punishment due to the head was regarded as due to the whole. In our day, we see a law in constant operation which visits iniquities of the parents on the children with a terrible retribution. The drunkard's children are woeful sufferers for their parents' sin. The family of the felon carries a stigma forever. We recognize this as a law of providence, but we do not act on it ourselves in inflicting punishment. In David's time, however, and throughout the whole Old Testament period, punishments due to the fathers were formally shared by their families. When Joshua sentenced Achan to die for his crime in stealing from the spoils of Jericho, his wife and children were put to death along with him. In denouncing the curse on Joab's family, as well as himself, David therefore only recognized a law which was universally acted on in his day. David then, in that regard, is simply a man of his culture, a man of his day, when he curses Joab's family for the crime of Joab. Unless we think that we have entirely risen above the influence of our culture and our day, we should be slow to condemn David. One of the greatest challenges facing the believer in any place at any time is to rise above his culture, to transcend the thinking of his day in order to be loyal to the fullness of God's truth. Now, very few, if any of us, succeed perfectly in this. David clearly did not. But let us look to ourselves. It will be no excuse on the day of judgment for me to say, but that's what everyone else did. God is not interested in what everyone else did. He is interested in what I did. And for that, I must answer to the righteous judge of the universe. However, I would suggest that putting all that to one side, there's a more serious question here. Why does David not have Joab executed for murder? Now, death was the appointed penalty for the shedding of innocent blood under the law of Moses. Joab has shed innocent blood. He has killed Abner without authority as an act of private revenge in time of peace. Therefore, Joab must pay with his own blood. That surely would have been the course of action demanded by justice. After all, David put to death the Amalekite who claimed he had killed Saul, and in the next chapter, David will put to death the murderers of Ish-bosheth. Why then does he not put Joab to death for this peculiarly horrible murder? Well, the answer seems to be found right at the end of our chapter in verse 39, where David says this, I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. Now, the latter words there, these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me, probably means something like, they are too strong for me, they're too difficult for me to control. So David confesses his weakness, even though he is king. I am this day weak, though I am supposedly the anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too strong for me. They're too difficult for me to control. King though he is, David has these overmighty subjects, the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai. And they have so much power and influence in David's kingdom that David finds it impossible in practice to control or to discipline them. Or so he reasons. Now, probably we like to think of David as a great king who ruled his kingdom according to his own great and kingly will. It was not so. That was not so at all. Throughout his kingship, David was overshadowed by the sons of Zeruiah. In some ways, these men called the tune, and David was scarcely able to restrain them. They had no respect for David's authority, his position, or anything. To Joab and Abishai, David was simply an instrument for them to exploit as best they could in pursuit of their own agenda. They would speak harshly to David, disobey his orders, frustrate his plans, even murder his family and friends if it suited them. Now, fortunately, most of the time, it suited them to support David. But David is under no illusions about these hard men. He knows that their support for him is lacking in any honest affection or loyalty. It's more an alliance based on mutual convenience. Such were the difficult, disagreeable, complex realities of kingship for David. God had raised him high, but mixed bitterness into the cup, and that bitterness was the sons of Zeruiah. If you find such people in your own life, remember David. He had them too. God was his refuge. God must be ours. However, to return to the matter of the murder of Abner by Joab and Abishai, and the fact that they went unpunished, many commentators blame David here, and I think rightly. He really ought to have brought Joab and Abishai to justice for what they had done. His sacred office of kingship required no less. But David shrinks back from fear of these mighty men who have so much political and military influence in his kingdom. Matthew Henry quotes an old Latin proverb, "Let justice be done, though the heavens fall." In other words, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, even though the heavens fall upon us, justice must be done. Justice must have its due. But King David decides to sacrifice justice to the peace and security of his position and his kingdom. Best not to antagonize mighty Joab and Abishai and their supporters. It's a very human failing. We can sympathize. But at the end of the day, surely David ought to have set a better example here. By not punishing Joab now, David only stores up future miseries for himself, including the murder of Uriah the Hittite, in which Joab made himself a very willing instrument, Joab's murder of Amasa, a rival general, and then in David's last days, a treasonable plot by Joab to get rid of young Solomon in favour of another of David's sons, Adonijah. Now, Joab finally paid with his life for the last of these sins. But you see, had David dealt with Joab as he should have done on this occasion, none of those other sins would have been committed. Now, clearly, David's inaction against Joab lay heavy on his conscience. It troubled him deeply. At the end of his life, David says this to Solomon, his son about to become king. "You know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war. Do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace." That's 1 Kings 2, verses 5 and 6. So this is David's confession. "I ought to have done justice, though the heavens fell. Solomon, my son, do not repeat my mistake." Now, I would suggest there's a lesson for us here. We must deal with our sins now, this very moment, for fear that if we do not, we will pay a more costly and terrible price in the future. If we delay to deal with our Joabs, if we will not put them to death now, we store up future sins and future miseries for ourselves and others, as David did. Whatever my besetting sins are, lack of prayer, lustful thoughts, criticizing people behind their backs, wasting time in trivialities, meanness with money, excessive concern for my own comfort, an habitually scathing attitude to others, a self-righteous assumption that I am better than others, whatever it is, I must deal with it now, immediately, without delay. It is always dangerous, perhaps fatal, not to deal with Joab today. If I don't deal with Joab today, he will make me pay the price tomorrow. David's delay and David's fate should be our warning. And the same lesson applies to those who are as yet outside of Christ. That Joab of unbelief must be put to death now, today, without further delay. C.H. Spurgeon says, "If there be a reason why you should repent before you die, that reason urges you to repent today. If it be reasonable that God should expect a man to leave his sin, it is reasonable that God should expect him to leave it now. If there is a hope that a man will leave his sin at some time or other, there must be a better hope that he will leave it now than that he will leave it in a year's time. Wisdom's voice cries, now. It is folly that says, tarry. Oh, that God himself, by his own gracious spirit, may now make you wise enough to turn from your evil way and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be saved." And so we then come to verses 31 and 32, where we read, "And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier, and they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept." David continues to dissociate himself publicly from Joab's crime. He orders a public funeral for Abner, takes the lead in mourning for him, and compels Joab to participate in the mourning. Joab seems to comply, no doubt without any honest grief. It's all a hypocritical show for him. David, however, weeps sincerely at Abner's grave. He is genuinely horrified at what Joab has done, genuinely grieved at the loss of a valuable ally who, in his own way, was a great man. David's tears are authentic. He who wept over the death of Saul now weeps over the death of Saul's greatest general. King David has a generous heart. He's a foreshadowing of King Jesus, who will weep over the ungodly people of Jerusalem, though they're about to betray him and crucify him. Having a tender, generous heart towards our friends is no sign of grace. That's only nature. Having a tender, generous heart towards our enemies, however, is true grace, because it is godlike and Christlike. Verses 33 and 4, "And the king lamented over Abner, and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him." David's public lament here means something like this: should Abner have died as a fool dies? Your hands and feet were not bound, as those of criminals are when they are brought forth to be punished. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell before Joab and Abishai, those bloodthirsty and cunning men, through treachery and deceit. John Gill comments, "This David said in the presence of Joab and before all the people, to declare the plain fact how it was, to express his detestation of it, and to show he had no hand in it. And Joab must be a hardened creature to stand at the grave of Abner and hear all this and not be affected with it." Now let us beware, in case we become as hardened as Joab. You see, if we come here week by week and hear about the holiness of God, Christ's power to save, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of a living faith, the urgency of sanctification, and it makes no difference to us, and we go away unchanged and commit the same old sins, well, how are we any different from hardened Joab at the graveside of Abner, hearing the wonderful words of David but not affected by them? God deliver me from being a hard-boiled, gospel-hardened, Holy Spirit-resisting Joab, who either will not profess Christ for salvation or profess him with the mouth only, but do not adorn and beautify the profession by my life. Verses 35-7. "And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, 'So do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down.' And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner." David fasts throughout the day of Abner's funeral. This, coupled with the rest of his sombre and grief-stricken conduct, convinces the people that he had no hand in the death of Abner. Indeed, David's respectful treatment of the fallen Abner makes a deep and positive impression. The people feel that they have in David a true, honest, generous king, a man of integrity. And this would have helped to conciliate opinion among the northern tribes, whose effective leader Abner had been. So, even though David does not put Joab to death, as Joab deserved and justice demanded, David does manage to come out of the whole sorry affair with clean hands and an enhanced reputation. Surely, we have to see divine providence here, mercifully bringing good out of evil, and consolidating David's position as rightful king over all Israel. Verse 38. "And the king said unto his servants, 'Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?'" Now that is not flattery on David's part, designed to win over the northern tribes. It's sober truth. Abner had been both a prince and a great man. Abner was a prince. He had royal blood, belonging to the kingly house of Saul, the son of Saul's uncle, Ner. And he was undoubtedly a great man, a skillful general, a dexterous politician, a man of substance and influence, who could have ended the civil war overnight, and indeed intended to do so, for David's sake. David honestly acknowledges the greatness of the loss to his kingdom of such a man as Abner. W.G. Blakey again, in his commentary, sums it up nicely. "David recognized in Abner one of those men of consummate ability who are born to rule, or at least to render the highest service to the actual ruler of a country by their great influence over men. It seems very probable that David looked to him as his own chief officer for the future, Rebel though he had been, he seemed quite cured of his rebellion. And now that he cordially acknowledged David's right to the throne, he would probably have been his right-hand man. The loss of Abner was a great personal loss, especially as it threw David more into the hands of these sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai, whose impetuous, lordly temper was too much for him to restrain. Verse 39, David says, "And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." And so the chapter closes with David's confession of his weakness as king, in that he cannot control these sons of Zeruiah. And we've already looked at this. However, although Joab has escaped the justice of the human king, he will not escape the justice of the divine king. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. Joab could overawe David. He could not overawe God. Joab could manipulate David. He could not manipulate God. And God's infinite justice at last caught up with Joab in his old age, so that he was denied a peaceful death. King Solomon had the wretched man put to death while he was clinging terrified to the horns of the altar, thinking that no one would dare kill him in that sacred spot. But Solomon dared, because Solomon at that moment was the avenging sword of heaven's justice against Joab. As far as we know, Joab died quite impenitent, his last thought being merely a selfish desire to hang on to life as long as possible. Matthew Henry comments, "He must die at the altar rather than escape. Joab resolved not to stir from the altar, hoping thereby either to secure himself or else to render Solomon odious to the people as a profaner of the holy place if he should put him to death there. But Solomon knew the law, that the altar of God should give no protection to willful murderers. Exodus 21, verse 14, "Thou shalt take him from my altar, that he may die." In case of such sins as the blood of beasts would atone for, the altar was a refuge, but not in Joab's case. Solomon therefore orders him to be executed there if he could not be got thence, to show that Solomon feared not the censure of the people in doing his duty, but would rectify their mistake and let them know that the administration of justice is better than sacrifice, and that the holiness of any place should never countenance the wickedness of any person. And again, surely there's a lesson for us there. If Joab, mighty Joab, could not escape God's justice at last, neither shall we. If I live without repentance towards God, unconcerned about my sins, then I shall die without forgiveness from God and must stand in the presence of the righteous judge without any defence and without anyone to intercede for me. May God in his mercy arouse us now to a sense of our sins and grant us the repentance that leads to life before we are swallowed up by death. He is able and willing to save to the uttermost all who come to him through Jesus Christ, trusting in his death for sinners and his all-powerful intercession. Let us come without further delay. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And may it be so for each and every one of us, for Christ's sake.